Well, we did have an election this week, and here you are. The world didn't stop. Not much has changed, I'll bet. You probably got up on Wednesday and had breakfast and went to work or did whatever else you had to do and thought, oh, well, here we go again. One thing you can be sure, the election at all levels revealed to us clearly God's appointments and his decision on these matters. So we as his people go on comfortably knowing, well, God has made clear to us what his will for us is for the days ahead for leadership. I brought something to read to you. This I downloaded from the internet. Here's a roundup of how prominent Christians are responding in the online post-election conversation. In our last couple of studies, we talked about individuals, nations, the world ripening for judgment, and some of the open displays of sin, an indication of God's judgment that will continue to build to a climax. Then we talked about the danger of moralism for believers, and trying to get people to be more moral is not our responsibility, rather to bring them the gospel that will change their heart, which will naturally change their conduct. Well, in light of the election, here are a couple of comments from evangelical leaders. One says, we need to go back to the basics of living as disciples of Christ, living missionally for Christ, and demonstrating the gospel in tangible ways within our schools, workplaces, and communities. Christians can stop worrying about the symbols of the decline of Christian America and get back to the mission Jesus gave us to show the world a different way to live, a way that demonstrates the great character of God, his love, his justice, his compassion, his forgiveness, his reconciliation. There's some problems with that statement, you may have noted. You know, it used to be when we talked about missions, we were talking about carrying the gospel to the lost, to tell them the truth of God's love displayed in the death and resurrection of his Son as the payment in full for sin. Now we have terms that they have redefined. We talk about missions. We talk about missional. This man says, we need to go back to the basics of living as disciples of Christ, living missionally for Christ. What he is talking about is living a moral life before the world. Get back to the mission Jesus gave us to show the world a different way to live. Is that the mission God gave us, that Christ gave us? He said, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say, go into all the world and show them how to live. We go and present a message that will transform their lives and they will live differently. You ought to be alert. When you read, I was on a church site out of the city, and they were talking about their missional emphases. And if you come to our studies through the week, don't expect a Bible study, because we're missional. And we think, well, they're for missions. That must mean they're emphasizing taking the gospel to people. No, they're talking about living a lifestyle. But nobody is saved by seeing a life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message concerning Christ. It's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. So we have this subtle shift, and not so subtle shift, to moralism. We get back to what Christ called us to do. Live a life of love, justice, compassion, forgiveness, reconciliation. It's a corruption of the truth. This leader, I won't say who he is, but he should know better. He writes this, evangelical Christians must see the 2012 election as a catastrophe for crucial moral concerns. Clearly, we face a new moral landscape in America and huge challenge to those of us who care passionately about these issues. We face a worldview challenge that is far greater than any political change. Now, note this. as we must learn how to winsomely convince Americans to share our moral convictions about marriage, sex, the sanctity of life, and a range of moral issues. This will not be easy. It is, however, an urgent call to action. Now, where in the New Testament are we told we must learn how to winsomely convince the unbeliever to share our moral convictions? That's moralism. We are called to present the gospel to them that will transform them from the inside out. But apart from that, nothing happens. But we have an urgent call to action so we can learn how to winsomely convince Americans to share our moral convictions. Why should unbelievers share our moral convictions? Just frustrates me that these are so-called evangelical leaders, and that's the emphasis they're bringing. That's why we talked about moralism. We're going to follow up and talk about God's sovereignty in the world, and this is going to take us more than one study. I think we as believers need to understand and have clearly before us in our thinking and in our actions that God is sovereign. We're going to talk today about his sovereign control over rulers and nations. Then I want to talk about his sovereignty in our next study, down even to the personal level of every individual decision that is made wherever in the world. With all the frustration and talk that goes on, even among Bible-believing Christians, I think that we have lost the concept of God's sovereignty. We sang something about something of that in the song just a moment ago. And so I want to first focus attention on what God says about his sovereignty with rulers and nations. And then we'll follow up. And this will stretch you. Some of you were challenged with the talk about moralism. We talk about God's sovereignty. I'm not going to resolve the tension we have between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. But we better be careful we don't abandon the one in favor of the other. God is totally sovereign over his creation, wherever it is. And man is completely responsible for his decisions and actions before the sovereign God. But that does not mean man controls the plan. God controls the plan. All right, let's start out in Romans chapter 13. You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, there had been a series of Roman emperors of names that would be familiar with you. Augustus Caesar, of course. He met his end in 14 AD, so this gives you a period of time where we are. Then you had Tiberius Caesar. He ruled from 14 to 37. So, time of the crucifixion of Christ and so on. Then you had Gaius, who was also known as Caligula. He ruled from 37 to 41. And then you had Claudius, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. He ruled from 41 to 54. And then we have the infamous Nero from 54 to 68 A.D. Now, we're going to read a passage out of Romans, and none of these men were models of godliness or morality at all. But they ruled the world as the Roman Caesar. When Paul writes to the Romans in about 58 A.D., Nero has been the Caesar for about 4 years. So Paul knew something of the character of Roman rulers from those who had preceded him, even though the earlier years of Nero's reign, there were more positive things about him. He would decline into total degeneracy. You had to keep in mind the setting. These Roman rulers, we're living in a context of a Sunday school picnic compared to the kind of reign that these men carried on and the vileness of their conduct. And you understand, they come to power through all kinds of ways, including killing a parent and siblings, but they're the ruler. Note chapter 13 of Romans, begins in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We don't know whether this applies to us or not, but it does, because we're part of every person. Every person is to be in a subjection. A word that could be used in a military context. It means to be in a row or an order under someone. So you could use it militarily because they're lined up under the authority of their commander. We are to be in subjection to the governing authorities, not just the Caesar. It doesn't say just to the Caesar or to the king, but governing authorities, whatever their level. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That's why I said following our elections, we know the ones that God has appointed. He has made his decisions evident to us. A week ago, we were wondering. God uses in our nation an election process. In Rome, it was a different process. The people didn't get to vote for the emperor. But no matter what the process, God is in control. He's established human government, and he establishes the ones exercising the rule at the time. Human government goes back to the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, following the flood of Noah. God established the principles of human government. Now, if there's no authority except from God and those which exist are established by God, it follows then in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. See how this goes. We'll see some verses in a moment. Just listen to these verses as I read them to you. Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. So here we have governing authorities. But keep in mind, power belongs to God. And so he determines who will be in positions of authority as he rules over the world. Jesus confronted this in John 19 when he spoke to Pilate. And this is in verses 10 and 11, if you're writing it down. And Pilate said to him, do you know that I have authority to release you, or I have authority to crucify you? What did Jesus say? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Here he stands before Pilate, who had been appointed by the Caesar, and he'd be removed by Caesar. God didn't say, well, you're just a secondary official. There's a higher official than you. You're not so powerful. You just rule at the whim of the Caesar. No, Jesus doesn't get into that. You do have authority to order me released, to order me crucified. But you understand you wouldn't have any authority if God hadn't given it to you. You see the sovereignty there recognized. So when you resist authority, you have opposed the ordinance of God. Important for us to keep in mind. That's true down through all levels. In our society, we have the right to express ourselves. We have the right to vote. We do not have the right to resist authority. Because if God is here and the king or the president or the senator or the governor or whoever is down here, ultimately, when you reject the authority of this person, you're rejecting the ultimate authority of the one who put him in that position, right? And who put him there? God did. also when you resist the governing authorities. You're resisting the ordinance of God. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, he's not talking about condemnation from God here, although there will be consequences for rebellion against God. But in the context, he's talking about the condemnation from the governing authorities, because God has not only placed them in positions of power and authority, he with that has given them the power and authority to mete out punishment for disobeying their rules. So, verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, Paul was raised from birth under Roman rule. He knew that injustices were done often. He's going to die at the hands of the present Caesar, as is Peter and others. There is the misuse of power. But in a fallen world, God has established human government to keep order. And even in bad government, there's benefit. We can talk about the corruption of the Roman system, how Caligula turned the Senate against itself and divided them, and for it done, he could have them executed at his will. And what a corrupt system. But you can look at the positive side. Rome brought order to the civilized world, enabled Paul to travel from place to place and present the gospel. He was comfortable in the book of Acts when he was being treated contrary to Roman law to appeal to Caesar. So there were the benefits that come even with corrupt government. I've shared with you many years ago when we were in China under communist rule and injustice visited with believers who had spent 20, 25 years in prison for nothing else than preaching the truth of the Word of God. But you know what? There was order there. We could go out at night and walk the streets. I said, you don't have to worry, nothing. Nobody's going to hurt you. So even under a government we would say is anti-Christian in many ways, there were benefits. I appreciated the fact, and I've shared with you, the Christians there did not speak a word against the government. And some that we were with brought up comment about the government, the believers just go, something they don't talk about. They'd talk about people getting saved. They'd talk about the ministry of the word. They'd talk about what they did when they were in prison. They would not say anything against the government. No unkind words. Nothing like, oh, the Lord will give them their due for what they did to us. No. Don't you guys care? It's not part of what their concern was. They lived in authority under it. So, generally, if we live our lives and obey the laws, we don't have a problem. Note here what God says, and we're going to pick this up in other passages, so keep it in your mind as we look at examples in the Old Testament. It is a minister of God to you for good. Now, wait a minute. Now we're talking about human government as God's servant, God's representative for good. We have order. Aren't you glad we have governing authorities? You live in certain parts of the world today where government is broken down. We meet like this, we wouldn't know whether someone come in and start shooting. There's just chaos. I'm thankful for the order we have. I'm thankful for speed limits, except when they apply to me. But I'm glad you can't go 100 miles an hour. So there's good. They're a minister for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. Meeting out punishment has been given by God to the authorities. Sometimes they misuse it. They'll use it to execute Paul. Nero will have many Christians executed. But the principle's still the same. It is a minister of God. It's repeated here, basic saying the same thing. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And we see that in our society, and we're privileged to live in an orderly society. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. not only because of wrath. So there's going to be two reasons why we submit ourselves to governing authority. One, we're afraid of the punishment, right? I use speed limits because Maryland drives fast. Why do we have them? For our safety. Why do we obey them? Because we're afraid that we'll get caught if we don't. There's a punishment to pay. Robbing, stealing, murdering, there are punishments to be paid. Also, for us as Christians, there's another dimension. We submit ourselves to the governing authorities for conscience sake. Because my conscience would tell me I'm not being obedient to God's instructions when I don't submit to them. So we do it for conscience sake, because we want to honor God and do what he has told us to do, and my conscience would bother me. It does bother me, doesn't your conscience? When you do something contrary to what you know Scripture says. Well, here's another good one. For because of this, you pay taxes. We've got debates going on in taxes. There is never a time when there's not a debate about taxes. I mean, what did the Jews try to do with Jesus? Get him trapped on taxes, right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Because the Jews didn't think they should pay taxes to a pagan Gentile ruler. So how's Jesus going to answer this? You say no, you'll be in trouble with Caesar. You say yes, the Jews will say, see, he says we should honor these pagan rulers over us. Jesus say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. To God, the things that are God. You pay taxes. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom. All these kind of taxes. We'll pay it. That's part of God's plan to support government. So I don't agree with everything government does. Well, you think Nero burning Rome and building elaborate palaces like these Caesars did was a good use of my tax money? Certain things are out of my hands. They're not my responsibility. My responsibility is to do what God tells me to do. So I pay my taxes. For rulers are servants of God. He keeps telling me this. He's appointed them. They're his ministers. They're his ministers. They're his servants. Devoting themselves to this very thing. Oh, well, I don't agree with how they use their taxes. My taxes, well, they have the authority. I don't. God's placed them in that position, not me. They make that decision. Now, in our country, we're privileged to vote. But don't misunderstand who determines the outcome of the vote. It's not you. It's not me. It's not the liberals. It's not the conservative. It's the God who determines it all. We'll see that in more detail in a moment. Render to all what is due them, verse 7. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. One thing we find, even when Jesus is before Pilate, there is a respect of his position. Paul, when he's before the authorities in the book of Acts, there is respect to their position. It is totally out of character for us as believers to be talking about leaders. I'm appalled. Some of the things that come across my email from those who profess to be believers, what they're saying about those been elected. And they were supposed to give them honor. Am I telling God he made a foolish decision? I don't agree with your decision. Well, wait a minute. Who am I? My problem now is not with the person who was voted in our system into the position. It's the God who determined the outcome of the vote. I will honor him because God has seen fit to put you in this position. Doesn't mean Nero is a very respectable person. But he has a position that requires respect, requires honor for who he is. All right, with that as a background, come back to Psalm 33. What I want to do is walk through some of the Old Testament passages that show God's absolute sovereign control over the rulers and the outcomes. He determines it. Men don't. We get confused and think, well, in our society, in our government, we vote. And we can exercise that vote, but we understand God determines the result. It wasn't the vote that determined the result. We know that as believers. It was God who used the vote in our society. In Rome, he used their maneuverings. Still the person he appointed was in. Where are we going? Psalm 33. And if you're there, just be patient. I will be too. Psalm 33. And you'll note in a number of the passages we're going to look at, even though we may not always draw your attention to it, it's in the context of statements like verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Put in the context, God created it all. So he is sovereign over it all. And every detail of his creation we'll see. You'll note down in verse 11. Pick up verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. We see that this time, didn't we? Some people were frustrated in the election. They thought it was going to go this way, and it didn't. Frustration. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Now note this. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. So we don't have that fixed. I fear that sometimes believers talk about the sovereignty of God and deny it in the way we live. We complain about those in authority. We talk like we could have made the outcome differently if this. Understand, God, we're not fatalists. God's in control. He uses the process. Sometimes it's a murder to replace one ruler with another. Sometimes it's a war. Sometimes it's a vote. But the process is not the major thing. The major thing for us is to understand the counsel of the Lord stands forever. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. They think they're going to control it by their plan, but the plan of the Lord stands. And so he frustrates their plans. Come to Proverbs. Chapter 21. We're going to see a number of examples of this. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So we see that not only the rulers have been appointed by God, but now he is controlling the decisions made by the rulers and those in authority. Just like a channel of water in his hand, he can direct it. So he turns the heart of the king wherever he wishes. He rules in the decisions. Oh, be careful here. This doesn't mean all the decisions are godly or moral decisions. He even uses the sinful desires of man for the accomplishing of his purposes. He doesn't make men sin, but he even directs them in their sinful desires in ways that will accomplish his purposes. We'll see some examples of that. Come back to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is just after Chronicles. Doesn't that help? And we're in Proverbs. Just keep going back before Proverbs and Psalms and Job, and you'll hit Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra chapter 1. And Cyrus has come to the throne as king of Persia. So verse 1 begins, Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now note this. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had prophesied concerning Cyrus. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You note, remember, the king's heart is like channels of water, the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Here the Lord's turning the heart of Cyrus. He's a pagan. He's a godless man. We'll see a statement on that in Scripture. He's a man who didn't know the Lord. But the Lord is stirring up his spirit. So he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing. Cyrus thought in his own mind, here's what I've decided to do. But you know who moved on his mind to make that decision? Was he making Cyrus do what he didn't want to do? No, Cyrus was doing what he wanted to do. But whose plan was being carried out? God's plan. Come back in Exodus chapter 7. One more of these, then we have to move on. Exodus 7. This is in the context of God delivering Israel from Egypt. We'll just take one statement. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. God tells Moses and Aaron, they go and speak to Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And then verse 3 says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And now, that's what it says. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to listen to you. You're going to go to him again and again and again and again and again, 10 times. He's not going to soften because I'm going to harden his heart. God is sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Not making Pharaoh do what he doesn't want to do. Pharaoh is doing what he wants to do. When Moses talks to Pharaoh, he says, I don't know your God. Who's he that I should listen to him? He's doing what he wants to. But it's God who is sovereignly moving on his heart to use his sinful desires for his purposes. Come to Joshua. So we move through the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. Look at verse 6. In Joshua, you know, they're moving through to conquer the land of Canaan that God promised to Israel. So verse 6, and the particular ones in view here, we're not, but these are nations within the land of Canaan. The Lord said to Joshua, Joshua 11, 6, do not be afraid of them because of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You know who's sovereign here? Now we're going to have a battle. And Joshua's going to lead the armies of Israel against their enemies. And one army is going to win over the other. But you know what God says? I will deliver all of them slain into your hands. He's not going to do it without the battle. Didn't mean Joshua and the army of Israel would sit and have tea while God just killed off their enemies. No, he's going to send them into battle. But God sovereignly determines the outcome of the battle before it's fought. You go in and fight. They're going to fight. They're going to use their best skills as soldiers. But who's determining the outcome? Well, whoever has the better army. No, whoever has the most powerful God. And there's only one God who is all powerful, the God of Israel. Verse 8. Verse 7, Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them, suddenly attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them. Well, Joshua's a good military commander. He is. But that's not why he wins. He wins because God says you're going to win even before you leave. So the sovereignty of God, down in verse 19. Of Joshua 11. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. Why? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy. It's of the Lord to harden their hearts. What's the other side of that? They receive no mercy. God. But that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see the sovereignty of God and the outcomes of the battle. We say, well, here, you come to power and you get victory because God uses Israel, uses Joshua's military abilities, uses the army of Israel and how they've been prepared. But the ultimate outcome of the battle is determined by God. But he uses human forces. He uses Joshua. He just doesn't say, well, Joshua, send your wife if you don't feel like going out. Doesn't matter who goes to war, you'll win. No, you have to do it God's way. But God uses what we'd see called natural forces, but there are no such thing as natural forces because God is behind and controlling everything. I want to walk through the major nations of the Old Testament. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and show God that he is sovereign in bringing them to power, in removing them from power. It's his decision. Come back to Exodus, where we just talked about Egypt and Pharaoh. And when you talk about a king, you talk about his kingdom. Talk about God's conflict with Pharaoh, but it's not just Pharaoh. In Exodus, we're going to Exodus 9, but in Exodus chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's own advisor says, Egypt is destroyed. You can't do battle against this God. Don't you know? Egypt's destroyed. So it's not just the battle with Pharaoh, but the country that he also represents. We're going to Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Verse 12 tells us the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen. Verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And note what God is demonstrating to a nation here and before the world, watching world. There is no one like him. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. God says, I could have wiped you out with one plague. There would have been no more Egypt. But I didn't do that. Why? But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. You see God's sovereign here? I have even reserved ultimate judgment, progressively added judgment on judgment in order that you would survive to this point so that my power, my name would be magnified in the earth. And yet, you know, Pharaoh is responsible for his decisions. Verse 17, still you exalt yourself against my people, not letting them go. You see the sovereignty of God here. Even in the decisions Pharaoh makes, God is controlling the process. Pharaoh is not. God has his purpose in the outcome. That's Egypt. Come over to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 10. Now Isaiah is prophesying about Assyria. And Assyria is the nation that comes to power after Egypt. And they are going to come and take captive the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Carry them away into captivity. The Assyrians are a brutal, harsh people. They, to instill fear, one city they did, reading in the history, and they put these on their monuments and so on as records, they impaled 3,000 people on stakes. They just do a sharp stake and impale people on them to put fear in. This is what happens to anyone who resists in any way. So when you hear the Assyrians are coming, you either decide to surrender immediately, or the consequences for you will be unimaginable. This is the kind of people. So here's what God says, verse 5. Woe to the Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Now note here what he's pronouncing one of them, but note what he calls them. They are the rod of God's anger. They are the staff in whose hand is my indignation. In other words, they are the instrument God is going to use to punish Israel for their sin. I send it against a godless nation. He's going to use godless Assyria to punish godless Israel. I say, well, Israel's godless, but I don't think they're as godless as the Assyrians, are they? Well, remember, talk about ripening for judgment, and Israel has become ripe for the judgment of God here. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. So you see, it's a sovereign action of God. You won't be able to resist the Assyrians because they're God's instrument. He's the power behind them. To capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But here's the problem, why God pronounces woe to Assyria. Yet it does not so intend, it, Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Their plan here, as they see it, is not being an instrument in the hands of God. They see it as they're just so powerful, so effective, so militarily strong that they're successful. Their plan is what? To destroy, to cut off many nations. And they say, verse 8, are not my princes all kings? In other words, even our princes are strong like kings. Other kings are nothing because we have princes that be stronger than them. And then the nations they conquer is Calco, Calno like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, Samaria like Damascus. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria. They just saw the God of Israel, another God like the gods of the nation they conquered. And we'll wipe these people out because their God won't be as powerful as us anyway. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Then note verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion on Jerusalem, when he brings judgment on the Jews, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, for I have removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasuries. In other words, he's wiped out the distinction between the nations because they've all become part of Assyria now. He dominates. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the people like the nest, gathering eggs. Then God says to him, verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? And so on. In other words, God says, your arrogance, you're just like that axe. It's nothing. It accomplishes and does nothing until someone picks it up and starts to chop. You're just the axe in my hand. You're nothing. It's my wielding the axe that's doing it. Or the saw. Does a saw cut down a tree? Take it out there and set it next to the tree. It does nothing until someone picks up the saw and does it. And he goes on, a club. Club does nothing. In other words, you see what God says. You're nothing but an instrument in my hand. And I'm using you, and you will be successful till I'm done using you. But after I'm done using you to punish my people, then I'm going to bring devastating judgment on you because you didn't give me the credit. You didn't honor me. You treated me like I was one of the gods of the other nations that you had overrun. And so I will judge you. Point in this, you see the power. You study history. And you read about the Assyrians and their power and their nation. Just one volume on the Assyrians that I have. And it's about yay thick. I don't know how many pages it is. A mighty empire. You know what? It was God's power. You read all the cruelties and all the things they did. It was God using them. And their vileness and their wickedness. Because even that was used of God to punish Israel. But now it's time to punish Assyria. Come over to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. So just after we move from Assyria to Babylon. And I can't, 150 years, let's say, from Isaiah to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. Assyria has come and gone. Now Babylon's on the scene. Assyria carried away the northern 10 tribes. The southern tribes didn't learn their lesson. So you know what happens? God raises up another nation, and they defeat the Assyrians and carry the southern kingdom into captivity. We have the Babylonians. So Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, what's he say? I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And Nebuchadnezzar is a godless man. Remember what he did to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they wouldn't fall down and worship his image? Throw him into the fiery furnace. He's not a nice man. Remember what happened to the last king of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar got frustrated with his rebellion? Carried him and his family and all his advisors out to the place of judgment. Then he had all his family executed before his eyes. Then they had him jab spears in the king's eyes so he wouldn't see anymore. So the last thing he could see was the slaughter of his family. Not a nice man. What's God say? He's my servant. I will send for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, now it's time to move. You know why it's time to move? God says, come here. I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against all these nations. I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing, everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of milk. God says, I will bring this devastation. There will no more wedding celebrations in this land. No more causes of joy. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon till his power weakens. Nope, God says he's going to do it for 70 years. Why? Because after 70 years, I'll be done with him. I'll be ready to judge Babylon. Well, how do you know Babylon's not going to remain powerful for 120 years? Because God, who controls it all, said so. Then when, verse 12, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. That nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, which is the land of the Babylonians, I will make an everlasting desolation. You see, he raises up nations. We say, well, it was military power, and we can read how Assyria assembled its power, how it began and built its power and got to that stage. All in what? God's hand. We tend to look at it and say, well, it's just part of the natural process of nations, and it is, but behind that is the control of the God who rules over all. Come to chapter 27 of Jeremiah. Now note this. Remember we've made note of this kind of comment before, verse 5. I have made the earth, the men, and the beast which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. You believe God is the sovereign creator? You do as a believer. Then know what he says. I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. The one who will fulfill my purposes. Even godless men. I don't know of any Assyrian leader who became a believer in the God of Israel. I mean, in that sense. Not those who played the key role. But I'll give it to the one who's pleasing in my sight. His sovereign. These are nations. You just don't decide you give it to this nation. God does, because he has a plan. And this is how his plan is carried out. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, even the animals. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Remember, nations ripen for judgment until the time of his land comes. Then many nations and kings will make him their servant. Then God talks about the judgment on those who won't submit to Babylon. One of the things Jeremiah does is warn Israel from God. Don't resist Babylon. You do, you're resisting me. You'll pay a terrible punishment. They didn't listen to God. So you see, God is sovereign in even raising. The Jews thought, God can't, Babylon, not can't be God's will for Babylon to rule over us. It is. And you submit. So we need to be careful in looking and say, well, we decide these aren't the kind of people we want leading our country, or these are the people we want leading. We can rest confident that God is in control. And we better submit to God's revelation, or we're denying his sovereignty. What's God think when his people are running down here thinking, oh, what are we going to do? This is happening. This. And he's given us in black and white. Didn't I tell you who put him in authority? And you're wringing your hands over the voting process, and now what's going to happen? Our people didn't get in. Or, but you understand it's in my hands? What do we have if we as God's people don't believe in a sovereign God? We have a world that's out of control. And if we have a world that's out of control, do we have a God who is worthy of worship? Come to Jeremiah 51. It takes you people a long time to listen. It can't be my speaking that's taking this time. We're going to be talking about sovereignty in the next study as well. Let's see, we'll pick up here, verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. Jeremiah 51, 11. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. You know what the next empire coming after Babylon is? Medo-Persia. It was an amalgamation of the Medes and the Persians. The Persians will become the dominant element in that merger. But here he's talking about the Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Who turns the heart of the king? God. So he's raised them up for it because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. It is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Because with the final continued rebellions and the third deportation under the Babylonians, they went in and destroyed the temple. Showed no respect to the God of Israel. God raised them up to judge, but they should have done it in humility, recognizing we are instruments God is using to punish his people. And we must show him honor and respect. They showed him no honor and respect. So now, lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon, post a guard, post sentries, all this. But you can't prevent God's plan. And verse 15, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. You see, we're back to, how can God have such power and authority? Who says? He created it all. That gives him total control, total sovereignty. I have to say, I like the first statement in verse 17. It's one of those clearly marked in my Bible. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. There's God's evaluation. All mankind is stupid. Oh, we have some really intelligent people. God says, they're stupid if they don't know me. They don't understand things in light of who I am and the revelation I've given regarding my action. They're stupid. They're devoid of knowledge. So we shouldn't be frustrated that we have believers who make the kind of decisions that we think they ought to know better. They're stupid. I want to be careful. I want to treat them with respect. We're talking here in the context of understanding that God is the creator. And he's the one who rules over everything. We'll talk more about this in our next study. Men don't realize that. That leaves in the realm of stupidity. Or Romans 1. They're empty in their reasonings. They're not able to sort things out, to understand. Come down to verse 28. Concentrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors, all their prefects, every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and writhes, and on it goes for their destruction. Verse 33, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm. Yet a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Babylon was ripening for judgment, and it was very close to the harvest of judgment. One other passage, Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah 44. We have to come to this one, and then we'll break and pick up. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, Isaiah 44, 24. the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out. You know, we keep coming back. We say, I believe the Lord created. Then we get like we're frustrated and don't understand what's going on. He's sovereign. He causes the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. He confirms the word of his messengers that he has given. Then he comes down. We have to come down. Verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, her foundation will be laid. Oh, wait a minute. Isaiah is writing this. It's going to be 300 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. But God not only says it's going to be a king, he tells us what his name's going to be. What if they didn't like that name? 300 years, a lot changes. Maybe you'll name him Phibius. You can't. He will be Cyrus. And you know, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desires. Look at verse 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. This is somebody he really is close with. No, he's somebody going to accomplish God's purposes of instructing. We saw in Ezra 1:1, going back, the power to rebuild and so on. Going to subdue nations and all of this. You come down to verse 4. For the sake of my servant, Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen, when I have called you by your name, called him Cyrus, given you a title of honor, he's going to be his shepherd. He'll be the king. And underline the last statement, though you have not known me. Cyrus will live and die without coming to truly know the living God. But he is God's shepherd. He is God's servant. He's the Lord's anointed. God's taking him by the right hand. And everything he's doing, God is leading him. Now, just like you take past a little one in the hall walking along with the father, you know, just by the hand, step by step. That's what God says. You have you by the right hand. You see the sovereignty of our God? How secure we are. That doesn't mean things won't come. We'll talk about this next hour, that are unpleasant and difficult. But nothing is out of control. And we rest secure in the God who is our Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given of your power, your person. Lord, we understand the world does not know you. They are stupid. They are devoid of knowledge. But you have blessed us with your salvation. We are surely without excuse to not recognize your sovereignty, bow before that sovereignty, and accept the decisions of your sovereignty in every area of our lives. May that be true of us as we serve you day by day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.